Demon Possession and Allied Themes, Being an Inductive Study of Phenomena of Our Own Times, by John L. Nevius. Chapter 14, The Biblical Theory. Hitherto, in considering the different theories which have been propounded to account for the facts we are considering, no reference has been made to the Scriptures as having any higher authority than other authentic records. It is evident that the connection of the Scriptures with this subject is close and vital. Actual communication with unseen spirits, their influence on the acts and destinies of individuals and nations, and demon possession are taught clearly and unmistakably in both the Old and New Testaments. These teachings are not occasional and incidental, but underlie all biblical history and biblical doctrine. The Bible recognizes not only the material world, but a spiritual world intimately connected with it, and spiritual beings, both good and bad, who have access to and influence for good and ill the world's inhabitants. If the claim of the Bible to be of divine origin is well-founded, it is the very guide we need, and the only authoritative guide to answer the questions which have been raised in this inquiry. If the teachings of the Bible on this subject are unreliable and inconclusive, the authority of the Scriptures is shaken to its very foundations, and a wide door is open to doubt and unbelief. The assaults of infidelity against the Bible are often made at this, which is supposed to be its weakest point. Not a few who have given unreasoning assent to the oft-repeated and very generally believed assertion that there is, and in the nature of things can be, no evidence of unseen existences, and that possession by demons is a superstitious delusion of an unscientific age, have in consequence had their confidence in the Scriptures shaken or permanently destroyed. The testimony of the Scriptures on this subject, and that which we derive from sources outside the Scriptures, are mutually confirmatory. To one in whose mind doubts have risen as to the possibility of occurrences which are declared in the Scriptures to have taken place, the appearance in the present age and in ordinary life of facts similar to or identical with those to which the Bible bears witness tends to solve his doubts. The very statements which were the means of shaking his confidence in the Bible become to him convincing evidence of its truth. On the other hand, the testimony of the Bible on this subject confirms and authenticates similar testimony from other sources, and above all gives us authoritative instruction respecting the character and origin of this class of phenomena. The importance, then, of a careful and unprejudiced consideration of what the Bible teaches on this subject is apparent. Before proceeding, however, to a comparison between the testimony of Scripture and facts of observation and experience, it is important to consider first some theories of Scripture interpretation which are closely related to the subject before us. First, we have the theory that our Savior and His disciples, living in a primitive and unscientific age, simply represented, at least so far as regards this subject, the thought and intellectual advancement of that age, and like their contemporaries, accepted and believed in the doctrine of the existence of demons and demon possession, though in fact, through ignorance and superstition, they were entirely mistaken. It is evident that this theory is utterly at variance with the claim which our blessed Lord made to a knowledge of the unseen world from which he came, and to the views which have been held by the Church in all ages respecting the authenticity and divine origin of the Scriptures. As it is far from the purpose of this treatise to enter upon the subject of the authenticity and inspiration of Scripture, both of which are assumed, this theory may be dismissed without further notice. Second, There is another theory, which has been adopted by not a few who are regarded as most intelligent and orthodox Christians, which may be represented as a compromise between theological and scientific orthodoxy. It asserts that our Savior was free from the ignorance and superstitions of the age in which he lived, but in accordance with the prevailing ideas of his time and the ordinary use of language, spoke of cases of demon possession as his contemporaries did. His mission on earth was not to teach science, or to start curious discussions or controversies on different and unimportant subjects. He came to teach spiritual truths, and did so, as he necessarily must, in the language of the people, speaking of phenomena as they did, and in language with which they were familiar. He recognized in men and women, brought to him as possessed by demons, only different forms of bodily disease. But as the people spoke of these diseases as demon possessions, he so spoke of them. As they represented the curing of the diseases as casting out demons, he so represented it. And when he gave power to his disciples to heal these diseases miraculously, he, accommodating his language to the popular belief, called it the power to cast out demons. This theory is very intelligible and plausible, but, as we believe, open to serious and fatal objections, and scarcely less derogatory to the character of our Savior than the former. First, it represents him not as instructing but deceiving his disciples, as encouraging superstition rather than inculcating truth. Second, the above objection acquires additional force when we consider its intimate relations with other teachings of our Savior recorded in Scripture. Our Lord represented demons as connected with and as the agents and representatives of Satan, and casting out of demons as open war upon his dominion. When the 70 returned saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name," our Lord replied, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." Can we for a moment regard our Savior as sanctioning and encouraging the belief that demon possession was to be referred to satanic agency, when in fact he knew that there was no such thing as demon possession? Third, this theory, when applied in detail, presents our Savior in a light entirely inconsistent with his character as a divine teacher. It represents him not only as speaking of diseases as possession by demons, but as personifying diseases and actually addressing them as demons, holding formal conversation with them, asking them questions and receiving answers from them and permitting them to enter into swine, etc. Force is added to this objection by the fact that this theory obliges us to regard our Lord as voluntarily introducing this subject when not suggested by his disciples, as in the instance when he speaks of an evil spirit is going out of a man and wandering in dry places, etc. On the supposition that demon possession was only a Jewish superstition, how can we regard our Savior as voluntarily adopting a course which could only tend to mislead his disciples and confirm them in gross misapprehension, when he might so easily have corrected this mistake, as he did so many others, by simply saying that these were not cases of possession, but only of disease? Fourth, this theory represents our Savior as making use of an unfounded superstition to substantiate his claim of divine authority. When he sent forth his disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the power to cast out demons was given them as a divine attestation to his mission. That which the disciples and those to whom they were sent regarded as one of the principal reasons for accepting their testimony was the fact that even the demons were subject unto them through Christ's name, which according to this theory was not a fact, but a delusion. We regard the above reasons as quite sufficient to warrant us in discarding the theory in question as in the highest degree unreasonable and untenable. Third, there is another view held by prominent teachers in the Christian Church who, while they insist on the reality of demon possessions in apostolic times and the possibility or even probability of them now, teach that we have little practical interest in the matter at present, as divine knowledge or inspiration is necessary to determine what are real cases of demon possession and what are not. This view is inconsistent with the facts stated in the Scripture. Nearly every case which the Bible presents to us is brought to our Savior as a case of possession. The fact of its being having been decided not by our Savior or his disciples, but by the people. We read of no instance of our Savior's informing the people that they were mistaken in their diagnosis of the case, no intimation that they were incompetent to decide upon these cases, or that there was any serious difficulty in so doing. There may have been many cases in Judea in which the symptoms were not sufficiently marked to indicate their character unmistakably, but those brought to Christ seem to have been clearly developed and pronounced. Fourth, another theory is thus presented in the Encyclopaedia Britannica. Quote, "Some theologians, while in deference to advanced medical knowledge, they abandon the primitive theory of demons causing such diseases in our times, place themselves in an embarrassing position by maintaining, on the supposed sanction of Scripture, that the symptoms were really caused by demoniacal possessions in the first century." A full statement of the arguments on both sides of this once important controversy will be found in earlier editions of the Encyclopaedia Britannica, but for our times it seems too like a discussion whether the earth was really flat in the ages when it was believed to be so, but became round since astronomers provided for a different explanation of the same phenomena. It is more profitable to notice how gradual the change of opinion has been from the doctrine of demon possession to the scientific theory of disease, and how largely the older view still survives in the world. End quote. This theory is without foundation. The theologians represented as occupying the embarrassing position have been brought into it not by the teachings of Scripture nor by established conclusions of science, but by giving too ready credence to the unverified hypothesis that so-called possessions are only certain forms of physical disease. It is not improbable that the Encyclopaedia Britannica may find itself obliged again to reverse its utterance in accordance with more recent and reliable scientific knowledge. Fifth, there is another theory of interpretation, still more specious and probably more generally accepted than the previous ones, that is, that the records of the evangelists are colored and distorted so as not to present facts as they actually occurred, that our Savior simply cured diseases, never himself speaking of them as possessions or regarding them as such, but his disciples wrote the narratives of these events in a form in accordance with their own and the prevailing popular beliefs. This theory is thus presented in Chambers' Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge in the article on demons. Quote, "When the contemporaries of Christ beheld the miraculous effects of his power on the bodies and spirits of the so-called demoniacs, it was natural that they should speak of it in language intelligible to their age and in harmony with its general notions." Quote, "Under the conditions of the popular belief, it is difficult to see that there was any other course open to the evangelical historians, even if they did not share the common belief of their countrymen, than to adopt the current representation." End quote. The same theory is thus presented by Dr. A. D. White, formerly of Cornell University. In speaking of the prevalence of the false idea of diabolic agency in mental diseases, he says, quote, "In the New Testament, the various accounts of the casting out of devils, through which is refracted the beautiful and simple story of that power by which Jesus of Nazareth soothed perturbed minds by his presence, or quelled outbursts of madness by his word, give abundant examples of this." End quote. This theory will be at once rejected by those who hold even the lowest views of the inspiration and authenticity of the Scriptures. Dr. White, while seemingly disposed to save the reputation of Jesus by sacrificing that of the evangelists, still represents our Savior as selecting and using, as the transmitters of his teachings and the founders of his church, men incapable of writing an authentic account of the simplest facts, who have given to the world, instead of an actual history of their master's life, a refracted perversion of it. Aside, however, from any special considerations of Scripture authority, the fallacy of this theory may be shown by the following considerations. First, it proceeds on the assumption that the Jews regarded mental illness as possession by demons, which assumption has been shown to be gratuitous and inconsistent with facts. Second, this theory is utterly inconsistent with the minute and circumstantial details of the gospel narratives. If our Savior only soothed perturbed minds by his presence or quelled outbursts of madness by his word, how could the disciples, without an overwhelming sense of falseness and dishonesty, give details of imaginary conversations with demons, recording the very words used by both parties, and also controversies with the Jews growing out of these cases of casting out demons, and further, the Jews' recognition of the fact of casting out demons, their manner of accounting for it, and our Savior's reply? Have any other professed writers of history in any age ever been accused of such wanton substitution of fiction for fact? Third, this theory is utterly inconsistent with the minute and verbal correspondences of the gospel narratives. If the authors of the Gospels recorded facts as they saw them, and words which they heard, the correspondence is natural. If each man gave an account of the events refracted by his individual preconceptions and fancies, this minute and verbal correspondence is inexplicable. Fourth, if Christ never spoke of demon possessions, but only of disease, how could such a marked departure from what this theory supposes to have been the current of belief of that age have failed to be noticed by his disciples, and to lead to questions on their part and special teachings on the part of our Lord? Fifth, supposing this theory to be true, how are we to account for the fact that such misrepresentation of the records and perversion of truth met with no challenge or rebuke from any of the contemporary eyewitnesses of the events, either Christians or Jews? Sixth, the accounts given of this same class of phenomena by writers of different nationalities and ages, and notably the accounts given from China in this treatise, show an undesigned and complete correspondence even in details, thus proving that the records of the evangelists present facts as they actually occurred. If we are correct in this conclusion, then not the evangelists, but Dr. White and others who hold with him, have given a view of events in our Savior's life, not as they actually occurred, but as they are refracted by their own prejudices. The fact that a theory so gratuitous and so beset with difficulties and inconsistencies can find its way into a scientific magazine and meet with some degree of acceptance furnishes the clearest evidence that in the interpretation of psychological phenomena, the present age, no less than those which preceded it, is dominated by its own prevailing ideas and prejudices. We believe, then, that the language of the Bible with reference to demon possession is to be interpreted in its ordinary, literal sense, that it represents actual occurrences, that there were unseen spirits in Judea, that they sought opportunities to possess themselves of the bodies of men, that they did so, and while in possession of those bodies, gave evidence of that possession which was palpable and unmistakable. They conversed through the organs of speech of the persons possessed and gave evidence of personality, of desires and fears, and acknowledged God's authority over them. Our Savior cast them out by His word and gave the same authority to His disciples, though it does not clearly appear in the Scriptures how long that power was to continue. In a word, we believe that our Savior said just what He meant, and that He was perfectly acquainted with this whole subject in all its facts and bearings. It thus appears that the hypothesis of demon possession may claim a divine sanction, as well as the common consent of all nations and ages. The question of such events being repeated in the world's history is simply a matter of evidence. Let us determine then by comparison how far the manifestations or symptoms of demon possession, as they appeared in the previous chapters of this treatise, correspond with those presented to us in the New Testament. First, in China, persons afflicted are of both sexes and of all ages. The same is true of the cases presented in Scripture. Second, a marked characteristic of the cases which have been met with in China is that the attacks are occasional and commence with some physical disturbance or bodily convulsion. This corresponds with the cases given in Scripture. Lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. Luke 9:39. Compare Mark 9:18 and Luke 8:29. Third, in many of the cases which have come before us, the demon declares that he will never cease to torment his victim unless he submits to his will. The subject bemoans his deplorable and hopeless condition, and sympathizing friends intercede for him. Frequently, the victim pines away and dies. The correspondence of these characteristics to the cases given in Scripture is too obvious and striking to require pointing out. Fourth, we have had presented in some of the cases before us instances in which the subject has received bodily injuries or scars as if from an unseen hand. So we read of the cases of Scripture that they were thrown down, torn, and bruised, and that one cut himself with stones. 5. Some cases before us are easily cast out, and others with great difficulty. The Scripture narrative presents the same difference. 6. We see a correspondence also in the individual peculiarities of the spirits, more or less wicked, more or less violent, and more or less daring, the cases bearing a general resemblance, while each one has its own special peculiarities. 7. Another point of resemblance in some of the persons possessed is the shameless tearing off of clothes and an utter disregard of propriety and decency in language and behavior. 8. Nothing has excited more surprise in connection with these manifestations in China than the fact that the subjects of these manifestations have in some cases evinced a knowledge of God, and especially of our Savior, and acknowledged our Savior's authority and power. The correspondence of this fact with the statements of Scripture is apparent. Ninth, we notice in cases of possession in China and in those given in Scripture, in some instances, a kind of double consciousness or actions and impulses directly opposite and contrary. The woman in Fuzhou, whose case is given in chapter 7, though under the influence of a demon whose instinct it was to shun the presence of Christ, was moved by an opposite influence to leave her home and come to Fuzhou to seek help from Jesus. So the demoniac who dwelt among the tombs, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Although the spirit still manifested a feeling of antagonism and dread, saying, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Mark 5, 6, and 7. Compare Matthew 13, 28 to 29, and Luke 8, 27 to 28. Seventh, we have had cases before us in which the same human body was possessed by several demons, 3, 6, and more. So in Scripture we have cases of possession by 7 demons and by a legion. Luke 8, verse 2, Mark 5, verse 9. 11. One of the most common characteristics of the cases met with in China is the instinct or longing of the spirit for a body to possess, and their possessing the bodies of inferior animals as well as men. So in Scripture we have spirits represented as wandering about to seek rest in bodies, and asking permission to enter into swine, Matthew 12:43, and chapter 8, verse 31. 12th, in the cases before us, as well as those given in Scripture, we have the spirit cast out, seeking to return again, Matthew 12:44. 13. We have exact correspondence also in the assertion of a new personality, and the instinctive recognition of this new personality by all present, long conversations being carried on with this new personality, precisely as between two human beings, the possessed subject being in most cases entirely ignored. In this distinguishing feature of possession, the correspondence between cases of demon possession, generally, and those found in Scripture is very striking. 14. We have another correspondence in the fact that, in attempts to cast out demons in the name of Christ, there has been no failure. 15. Demons are cast out by others than Christians and by different methods, so in the Scriptures. Witness the existence of exorcists in Judea, and our Savior's words, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" Matthew 12:27, Luke 11:19. 16th. We have cases of casting out demons by those who have afterwards been guilty of gross immorality, and have been cast out of the church. So our Savior declares, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Have we not cast out demons in thy name?" etc. To whom he will declare, "I never knew you," Matthew 7:22 and 23. 17th. There is a correspondence in the effects produced by casting out demons in the name of Christ. When the gospel was first preached in Judea, and now when it is first preached in heathen lands, the effect produced by casting out demons has been to arrest public attention, and give evidence readily appreciated and understood by the masses of the presence and power of Christ, thus convincing men of the divine origin and truth of Christianity, and preparing the way for its acceptance. 18th. In the case related by Mr. Innocent in Chapter 6, we have specific testimony given to the character of the missionary, similar to that given by the damsel in Philippi to the character of the Apostle Paul and his associates in the words, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Acts 16:17. 19th. The cases in China and in the scriptures are recognizable by the people who speak of them, as if there could be no reasonable doubt concerning them. 20th. There is an exact correspondence in the representations given of the condition of these spirits as free and, for the present, roaming about at will, though still under limitations and control, such as are by these spirits clearly understood and fully acknowledged. 21. The evil spirits spoken of in Scripture are represented as belonging to the kingdom of Satan, and in direct and acknowledged opposition to the kingdom of our Lord. In China, as a rule, the cases which we have been considering are directly or indirectly connected with the heathen temples and idolatrous worship. The Chinese attribute these cases to unclean and malicious spirits who are the enemies of men and are constantly seeking to injure them. 22. In case D, in the appendix, we hear of a female slave possessed by a spirit who was highly prized and used by her master as a means of gain. Compare the case given in the 16th chapter of Acts. 23. The testimony upon which the cases of demon possession and demon expulsion in the New Testament rest is of virtually the same character as that upon which the authentication of the cases presented from China rests, that is, the testimony of intelligent, unbiased, common people who were eyewitnesses of the events. The assumption so often heard nowadays that no testimony should be received in such investigations but that of so-called experts finds no sanction in the Scriptures. In investigations of this kind, who are the experts? 24. In reviewing the cases of demon possession in China, we find that they are very rare in large cities and that they occur principally in rural and mountainous regions. The same is true of the cases recorded in the Scriptures. We read of none occurring in Jerusalem. One occurred in Capernaum in the very beginning of our Savior's ministry, Mark 1:21-28, Luke 4:31-37. The others were met with in Galilee, Gadara, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and that of Caesarea Philippi. As the result of the comparison which has been made, we see that the correspondence between the cases met with in China and those recorded in Scripture is complete and circumstantial, covering almost every point presented in the Scripture narrative. The frequent assertions, made in extracts, which we have taken from a variety of authors, that the possession phenomena of Judea found in the Bible are identical with those of other lands seems justified, and we may inquire in the language of Bishop Cardwell of India, quote, "If the cases nowadays differ from those of the Hebrews in the time of Christ, will any one point out the exact bound and limit of the difference?" End quote. Now, as we have the highest authority for referring the phenomena presented in the Scriptures to the agency of evil spirits, the conclusion that the same phenomena met with in China and other lands is referable to the same cause is irresistible. It was my hope, when I began to investigate the subject of so-called demon possession, that the Scriptures and modern science would furnish the means of showing to the Chinese that these phenomena need not be referred to demons. The result has been quite the contrary. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.